Thank you, Pastor Japheth, worship team. Oh, God is good, amen? So before I jump in to preaching this morning, I do have two more quick announcements to make. My wife did an awesome job focusing on the things that are going on next weekend, but I have to let you know something about today and then something coming up. So today, Royal Rangers or former Royal Rangers do we have in the house this morning? Got any Rangers? So how many of you guys have ever made like a Pinewood Derby car before? They're a lot of fun. We're going to have our Pinewood Derby race today, this afternoon, 3 o'clock, right? Here out under the Ramadas. It's going to be a great time. The weather just stopped raining in time for us to have our annual Pinewood Derby race. Praise the Lord. And so you don't have to be in Rangers to come to that. The whole church is invited. If you just want to come and see all of the hard work and creativity that our boys have put into building the Pinewood Derby cars and support them, cheer them on, you are invited to do that. That'll be 3 o'clock this afternoon. And then legally, I need to let everybody know we have our annual church business meeting coming up. So it's actually, for those who were with us last year, know we made a big change that we didn't want to just make it kind of this, business, you know, nobody wants to come. We wanted to make it exciting. That here at Hope Chapel, I don't know if you're aware, but business meetings at some churches can be stressful, right? Like there are pastors who like dread going to business meetings. I'm excited. Because here at Hope Chapel, what we do with our business meeting, we just celebrate the work that God is doing in the ministries of Hope Chapel. So we're going to be doing our second annual Hopi Awards. If you were with us last year, you remember how each ministry was presented a Hopi Award for just the awesome things that God was doing. And then our ministry leaders will come up and share a little bit about what's going on in those ministries. So you can come, share a meal together, hear about what God's doing at Hope Chapel. And then we do have a couple items of business to vote on at our business meeting. First, we'll be electing a new elder that Brother Keith Filoni has stepped down from the elder board. He served a 3-year term with us, so he'll be stepping down. Thank you, Keith. Well, thank you officially at the meeting, but thank you right now for serving. And then we'll be confirming a new elder. So at Hope Chapel, we have a confirmation vote that we've had this process with an elder nominating committee, has nominated an individual the board has accepted. And I can go ahead and let you know now that he has accepted the nomination. But Stephen Peacock has been nominated to serve as an elder here at Hope Chapel. And so at the business meeting, we will be voting to confirm him, that the congregation will need to confirm him with a yes or no vote in order for him to serve as an elder. We'll also be having a confirmation vote on the senior pastor. That would be me. So if you don't like me, you can vote me out. No, actually, yes, you can. But I pray that you don't. I like you guys. I feel like God's called me here. So, so for those of you who aren't aware, I became the pastor here at Hope Chapel a little over a year and a half ago. And so I was confirmed, and this is the way our bylaws work. A pastor comes in and they're voted to be confirmed to be hired as pastor. And then, after at least a year has passed, there'll be a confirmation vote once the pastor has served and the congregation has kind of gotten to know him, to confirm him for a permanent term or until the pastor otherwise chooses to step down. So this will be, we don't do like annual confirmation votes, but it's just kind of an initial hiring vote and then a confirmation vote. So that'll be the confirmation vote at this business meeting. And then last but not least, we'll have a slight addendum to our bylaws, where we're going to be voting to allow the church to move the date of our annual business meeting. That right now we're having our 2018 business meeting in March. That the elder board is thinking that we might want to move that up to February to kind of make it a little bit closer to the beginning of the year. So we'll be voting to have our bylaws allow us to do that, to have an earlier business meeting next year. So all those things going on, we need to make you aware of that. Bylaws, we have to let you know that the business meeting is coming up. So that's Thursday, March 7th. 6 p.m., right? 6 p.m. here. We'll have food, and then 6:30 p.m. the business meeting will start. Awesome. Well, now I get to jump into the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, I get to continue our series on the book of Acts and what God is doing in the life of the early church. And today I get to talk to you a little bit about God things. I don't know about you, if you've ever had something happen in your life that you could just tell was a God thing. When I talk about God things, I'm really talking about things that when we look at them from a human perspective, we would say, that's impossible. It's just a mountain too big to move on our own, that I couldn't do it in my own strength or power. But as we see circumstances fall together, as we feel called by the Lord to step out in faith to try and accomplish something, we can look back and when it's accomplished, we can see how, you know what, even though I couldn't have done it by myself, I could see how God in His sovereignty, in His power, was able to accomplish it. At times you're faced with obstacles or with decisions that, like I said, in our from our human perspective, we're like, there's no point in even trying. But if we have faith, we can see how God takes us to places where we could never imagine we could go on our own. I could tell you from my own life, just coming to Arizona was a bit of a God thing for me. My wife Amy and I, it was 7 years ago, this month actually, that the first big domino fell for us to move out to Arizona. That a little over 7 years ago, at the end of 2011, we had been approached by Stephen Garman, the former pastor here at Hope Chapel, about the idea of just doing church together, of moving out from, we lived in Missouri at the time, of moving out to Arizona. And I remember when I first heard him, I had these two conflicting thoughts in my head. One, this is impossible, it's not going to happen. But then two, as I prayed about it, I was like, God, I feel like You're calling me to do this. And the reason why I thought it was impossible at the time, like I said, it's 2011. The unemployment rate at the time was over 9%. The idea of trying to get a job and move a family across the country was really intimidating. My wife and I, we owned two houses that we had bought in 2006 and then 2009. And if you're familiar with the housing market in that time, those were terrible times to buy houses. And so we owned two homes that we needed to get out from under in order to move. We were also foster parents, and we had this boy, Chase, that we were totally committed to adopting and being part of our family. However, he was not free to be adopted yet, that we would need to get special permission to take him out of this state to another state. And so I just remember thinking, like, God, I don't see how this is going to happen. I don't know. But sure enough, domino by domino, God opened the door. He helped me get a job. He helped us sell both of our houses. I remember we were afraid that we were going to have all this debt from these houses that were underwater. We got $27 at closing from the one house. It was awesome. It was like way less than the yard sale for clearing out the house. But we made money rather than losing it. And then the other house, we lost more on it, but we actually had more because we paid down the mortgage. So we got a check at the closing of both houses. I got a job that utilized my master's degree that I had been just searching, trying to find a job that I could utilize my education. And we got permission for Chase, even though he was still a foster kid, to take him out of state and still be able to adopt him after we moved out here. That God just opened the doors, and we just looked back and we said, God, we know this is Your will for our lives, because we know we couldn't have orchestrated that ourselves. That just had to be a God thing. And today I get to share with you about a God thing from the book of Acts, a story from the early church where the individuals involved just had to step out in faith and say, I don't know really what You're calling me to do, God, but I'm going to trust You. That it's the story of Cornelius. And really what the larger story that it is it's the story of how God brings salvation to the Gentiles. About how the early church moves from being a church that is primarily Jewish, you know, that it's Christians who are, or those who are Jewish, who've accepted Christ, or people who have been converts to Judaism, who then become converts to Christianity, to a church that is truly global, that is truly accepting of people from every race, nation, tribe, and tongue. It's God saying that the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel that says humanity can be forgiven of their sins and brought into relationship with God, that is true for everybody. Everybody, regardless of your background. And so it's this incredible story of how God transforms and makes this transition in the life of the church, and how He does it through individuals whom you probably wouldn't expect Him to do it through. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 10. Let me pray over this passage of Scripture, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word and for what it teaches us about how to live our lives. God, I pray, Lord, that You'd speak to us through the story of Cornelius and Peter. you'd speak to us of through how you accomplished this incredible task, and that you would challenge us to be willing to step out in faith that you might also accomplish incredible tasks through us as well. God, I just pray, Lord, that your word would come alive to us, that it would be living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow in our lives. Transform us by your word, that we might be more like your son, Jesus. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, the mighty name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 10. We're actually going to go all the way from verse 1 to verse 20. So bear with me for a little bit. It's a longer passage of scripture, but it's a really fun story. So this is what it says in Acts chapter 10. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he, the angel, said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who had spoken to him departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, talking about a meal, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. The chapter, as we'll preach on here in a couple weeks after our outreach Sunday next week, tells an incredible story of how these individuals come to know Christ, about how Cornelius and his entire household come to know Christ as a result of these visions that God gives to these men and the tasks that they are willing to set out to accomplish in obedience. I want to take a moment and walk through this first half of the story, this first half of the chapter. And normally I like to walk through it verse by verse and really break down every single verse. But with it being a longer passage of scripture today, I don't really have the time to dig into every single verse. So instead, I'm going to give a little background of the entire passage of scripture. And then I'm going to focus on the main characters of Cornelius and Peter, and talk about what God's calling to each of them meant. And then draw out some spiritual truths and application from that calling and from this passage of scripture. So let's start off with a little background. At this point in the story of Acts, at this point in the story of God's story of how he's forming the church, we've seen that the church has already experienced a large degree of what I would call racial tension. That the church had started out as this group of apostles, this group of mainly Galilean men. You know, guys who'd grown up in the same area for the most part, but they were Jews. They'd become followers of Jesus. And then they'd kind of branched out. That as the church grew on the day of Pentecost, you had people from all over the world come, and Peter had preached the gospel to these Jews from all over the world, and they'd accepted Christ and they'd been baptized. And as the church grows, we see how it starts to expand, and we have these Hellenistic Jews or these Greek Jews who become part of the church. And if we remember from Acts chapter 6, we see that there's tension there. That the Hellenistic or the Greek Jews complain against the Hebraic Jews that their widows are being overlooked in the distribution of food. And we see the church handles this with really some just incredible God-given grace, acknowledging that it doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, you're part of the kingdom of God. And so they're able to overcome it, but it's still Jews. Right, even though they might be Greek by custom, by language, maybe even ethnicity, we're not entirely sure. But it's still people who have accepted the laws of Judaism, even though they're maybe of a different race or culture. As the story moves on, we then have Samaritans. Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches to Samaritans, and this is difficult for Jewish Christians to accept because they viewed Samaritans as kind of these half-breed heretics who'd intermarried with other people. But the Samaritans still followed some of the law. They still kept the dietary laws. They still kept the Sabbath. They still practiced circumcision. You even have this Ethiopian eunuch. This African man accept Christ, but this Ethiopian eunuch, he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. It's implied that he's a convert to Judaism. Again, one who's worshiping at the temple, following the Jewish laws. Part of still that club, if you will. That the church hasn't fully embraced the idea that the gospel is for all men. Even though Jesus had commanded, saying that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, we're still kind of at that, it's still about us, it's still our group. There are still Jews, there are still ethnocentric individuals within the church who are uncomfortable with the idea of people who are truly foreign being brought in. And so now you have this individual Cornelius. And he represents a radical expansion, a break from what the church had been and an expansion to whom it might include, a widening of the family, if you will. For who was Cornelius? The Bible tells us in these first few verses that he was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. From those couple words, it tells us a lot about his background. You see, Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Roman. Not only that, he was a Roman soldier. So you think about it, the church at this point, I mean, Romans were, in large part, they were the enemy. They were the occupiers. They were the overlords. They were not part of us. They were another nationality. He was part of the Italian cohort. Now, the Italian cohort was a cohort that was originally raised or drawn its members from Italy. Now, it gathered new members as it went along, so we don't know for sure that Cornelius himself was Italian, but it's quite possible, if not likely, that he was from a different part of the world. That he might have been Italian himself as being part of that Italian cohort. So he was a Roman. He was probably a foreigner. He was a soldier, a member of the opposition, the groups that literally were the overlords of the Jews. As a centurion, he belonged to a powerful, high-status, wealthy class that most of the members of the church could not relate to. Centurions in that time period were paid, scholars estimate anywhere between 5 and 20 times the same rate of pay as a Roman soldier. So Roman soldiers who made a good living, the centurions were paid up to, like I said, 20 times more than them. Centurions, if you're not familiar with the word, they're commanders of groups of 100. We get our word century from the same Latin word centurio as you get at centurion. So they're commanders of groups of 100. They're the backbone officers of the Roman legions, of the Roman army. And they're well paid. I don't know if you want to do the math, you can kind of think about it. If you're getting paid 5 to 20 times the amount of a regular soldier, you're probably making somewhere in the 6 figures up to 7-figure salary range. I mean, Cornelius is making an amount where he has servants, full-time servants, and he can call two of his full-time servants. So we're thinking, you know, at least three, but the way that the language is used, there's probably several more. I mean, he's got a household of full-time servants employed by him. That taken all together, I mean, Cornelius is about as far as you can get from the regular person sitting in the pew of the early church, right? Not that they had pews. But the regular person, they were likely Jewish, ethnically, religiously. They'd probably grown up following the laws of circumcision, the dietary laws, keeping the Sabbath, keeping all these laws. They were a people group who was used to living under oppression. Economically, they weren't well off. I mean, the leaders of the church, Peter and John, your CEO and your COO of the early church, when they're approached by a beggar, what do they say to them? Silver or gold I do not have. So when your CEO doesn't have the money to help a poor beggar, you can probably guess that the economic status of the church wasn't super high. So Cornelius, he was about as foreign, as different as you can get from most of the members of the early church. Ethnically, language, culturally, you know, social class, financially. He was a completely different, in a different, completely different group. So why would God call such a person? Why would God specifically reach out to such a person? The Bible tells us it's not about your ethnic makeup or race. It's not about your social class. It's not about where you fall in the status level. Those things don't matter in God's eyes. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, black, white, brown, yellow, none of it matters. What matters is, do you have a heart that's open to God? And that's who Cornelius was. The Bible tells us, it says Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. We see in him a lifestyle that says, I want to know you more, God. I'm going to pray continually, wanting more of you. That he was a man who was a God-fearer. That term there was, scholars debate on about whether it was a technical group of people or not. But really what it communicates is it was someone who was not a Jew who believed in the God of the Jews. It was someone who feared Yahweh. It usually referred to someone who hadn't taken the step of converting to Judaism. And you can imagine that would be a pretty big hurdle for someone who was a Roman, especially a Roman a soldier. That the idea of having to follow the Jewish laws, of keeping the Sabbath, following the dietary laws, that would have been difficult, if not impossible, for someone who's living in the barracks, eating the food of the Roman soldiers, for that such a person to keep. You know, that the idea of a grown man becoming circumcised, of having to do all these things, it was a barrier. But even though he hadn't converted to Judaism, he believed in the God of Judaism. He believed in Yahweh. He feared him. He tried to follow after him with his life. He was generous to the poor, giving alms, showing compassion to those in need. And that he tried to lead his household, his entire household, in following after the God of Israel. The God that we know is the God of the entire world. And so God specifically calls out to him by name, Cornelius. Tells him that because of your prayers, because of your gifts to the poor, because of you responding to the knowledge that you have about God and trying to live in a relationship with him, trying to serve him, because you have done this, God has chosen you. He wants you to come into full relationship with him. He wants to reveal himself to you, and he's going to do it by a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. So he calls Cornelius. He gives Cornelius a vision specifically to him so that he and his household could come to hear the gospel by sending for Peter. God gives him that call. Speaking of Peter, the other character in this story, we know a lot about Peter, Peter's background from our study in the book of Acts so far. We know that Peter is one of the 12 apostles handpicked by Jesus. We know that after Jesus' ascension, he's one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, that Peter and John are the two that are really presented as leading the early church, as being two of the pillars of the faith, along with James, the brother of Jesus. We see Peter as as doing incredible things for the kingdom. I mean, he heals the sick. God raises the dead through him. This incredible leader of the early church. But if we look at the broader scriptures, we see that Peter is not perfect. And in fact, he's somewhat of an ironic choice to be the one to preach the gospel to Romans, to people who are far removed, incredibly different from your average Jew. You see, Peter was one who, even down the road, even after being used by God to welcome Romans and Gentiles into the faith, he was one who struggled with prejudice. He was a little bit of a bigot. That Peter, if you read the Bible as a whole, I mean, it tells us of Peter, even after experiencing this, drawing back from those who are different from him. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul, whom we've also been studying in the book of Acts, relates a story of how he has to confront Peter. Was also Simon, or depending on different translations, Cephas. It tells us in Galatians 2, verse 11, but when Cephas, who is the same individual, just another, you're talking about Greek and Hebrew way of saying it, but when Cephas, who was Simon Peter, came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The circumcision party was referencing this group of Christians who were trying to force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs such as circumcision. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Basically, Paul was saying, how can you put a stumbling block other than the cross of Jesus Christ in front of others who want to live for Jesus? That you're telling those who've given their hearts, given their lives, who have sacrificed everything for Jesus, you're telling them, no, you're not a true Christian unless you also do these other things in addition to following the commands of Jesus. You have to be circumcised. You can't eat certain things. You have to do all these things. So Peter was this individual. And we even see here, I mean, he has this desire to be pure according to the letter of the law. Which in some ways is a noble thing. I mean, he's a Jew's Jew. He was known as the apostle to the Jews. Right? That him naturally, he probably wasn't someone who naturally associated with people who were non-Jewish, who were outside of his cultural group of people. That it was an ironic choice in that he wasn't the one that you'd expect, the apostle to the Jews, one who didn't really associate with others willingly who were not like him, to be the one to bring the gospel to a Roman centurion. But I think he was also the perfect choice. Because if you think about it, as the early church grows, you would probably have some ethnocentric Jews who would want to appeal to Peter, one of the founding leaders of the church, and say, well, Peter doesn't accept Romans. He doesn't accept Gentiles. Neither should we. But Peter was, in fact, the first to accept. That the early church couldn't live in rebellion or couldn't use Peter as an excuse to live in rebellion for not accepting those whom God had called. Because even Peter, this thoroughly Jewish man, he had been the one who first brought the gospel, who first was called by God to share the gospel with the Romans and the Roman centurion known as Cornelius. I think we can learn a lot from God's calling of Peter. That when we read in Acts chapter 10, you know, Peter is praying. It tells us that Peter goes up on the roof of the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. It's interesting to note that sixth hour, it's noon. It's 12 noon our time, right? It's not a normal time. Jews would normally pray in the mornings and in the afternoons. It's an abnormal time of the day to pray. But it's a pretty common time of the day to eat, right? I mean, it's noon, it's lunchtime, and he goes up to pray. And he gets hungry. as you or I would if we're praying through our lunch break, Peter gets hungry and he asks for some food to be made for him. And while it's being prepared, he falls into a trance. He has a waking dream. A God-given dream in which he sees the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners. And in it, all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air are there. All kinds of animals that for a Jew would be unclean to eat or even touch. And a voice says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." I don't know about you, but if I was Peter at that point, I might be a little tempted. You know, I mean, if you think about some of the foods that were unclean for the Jewish people, some of my favorite foods, if I'm honest, they're unclean. You know, it doesn't say seafood in there, but seafood is also included in the unclean thing. But things like bacon, you know, pigs were unclean animals. So, I mean, if you kind of take that combo, I mean, I can imagine just starving and it being lunchtime and the sheet coming down and it's filled with bacon or shrimp or better yet, bacon wrapped shrimp. I mean, we got a picture here. I mean, if I saw this sheet of bacon wrapped shrimp, I'd be like, "Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I will partake." But Peter, he says, "Never. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to touch that stuff." And to be fair, the Bible says it wasn't this that he saw. It was the animals themselves, which might be a little easier to resist temptation. I mean, if it looked more like this, if that was in your sheet, you know, shrimp and you got to love my Microsoft Paint skills, you know. If that was your sheet, you might be able to resist that, but let's put that other bacon wrapped shrimp. It's prettier up there. No, I'm kidding. But God insists. Three times the voice from heaven tells Peter, "Rise, kill and eat." Three times God's insisting and Peter's saying, "But God, this is not who I am," right? Like I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never touched it. I mean, you got to understand from a Jew's perspective, this was really part of their identity. It was a cultural distinctive. I mean, along with like circumcision and the keeping of the Sabbath, the Jewish dietary laws were central to what it meant to be a Jew. I mean, it was something that separated them from the larger culture. We have some people in our congregation today who have certain dietary needs or restrictions. And you know what it's like to be in a larger group setting and to be pretty easily identifiable by your dietary restrictions, right? I mean, you go to a restaurant or you go to like a banquet and you have the people who are eating the vegan option, if you will, right? Or the vegetarian option. I mean, you kind of recognize it. My wife, she has a dietary need where she is gluten-free and dairy-free, right? We have some other gluten-free people in our church. But can you imagine our family, we love pizza. We love pizza. And can you imagine my wife, every time we have pizza, we give our kids the choice of what to eat on Friday nights. And for the last, like, 6 years, I don't know if we've had anything other than pizza on Friday nights. And so my wife, I mean, gluten, crust, dairy, cheese, she can't eat pizza. I mean, she tries. She tries. She eats things that she calls pizza, gluten-free, dairy-free pizza. I mean, it's like a large communion wafer with like tofu cheese product on top. It is not pizza in my book. But it's like, she know you feel you're gluten-free, you're dairy-free, you have different dietary restrictions. I mean, you can feel that part of almost like your identity. I mean, it separates you. You can't eat the same things that everybody else is eating. And so Peter, as a Jew, I mean, this has been a point where he's probably had to sacrifice. You know, he's in the market, you know, a Gentile market, and people are coming up offering free samples like, "Hey, take this piece of bacon." And he's like, "No, I can't. I can't eat this shellfish, eat this bird that we've cooked and made, or, you know, partake, join in the feast." And he says, "No, I'm a Jew. I can't do it." And so when this sheet comes down, I mean, it's God inviting him to do something that in his mind, like, violates his identity. So why would God do that? He's pondering. I mean, he's racking his brain. At this point, he's probably recognized a little bit that Jesus came to fulfill the law, and that as Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, he's Lord of the dietary restrictions. He's Lord of all of these things, that man was not made for dietary restrictions, but dietary restrictions for man, as the same way as is said about the Sabbath. So Peter's probably started to make some theological progress towards understanding some of these things, but this seemed like a little bit too much. But as he wakes up from the trance, he understands that God isn't talking just about food. That God's invitation to kill and eat the pig and these other animals that are viewed as unclean, it wasn't just God saying the dietary restrictions are not binding under the new covenant. It was God saying that those who previously were deemed unclean or unworthy or outside of the camp of the community of faith, that they are being brought in. Rise, Peter. Go and share the gospel with those who were previously viewed as unclean. That as these servants of Cornelius came, Peter was able to recognize the meaning of the vision. As the Holy Spirit says to him, in case he didn't figure it out on his own, Peter hears from the Spirit, he says, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I," this is the Spirit of the Lord speaking, "have sent them." That Peter is told point blank, this is the meaning of the vision. This is the meaning of what I'm trying to get you to recognize. It's not just about dietary laws. It's about people. I think there's some incredible spiritual truths that we can glean from this passage of Scripture, from the lives of Cornelius and Peter and God's calling on each of them. I think the main truth that I want to point out, the main truth that's being communicated in this story, is the fact that the gospel message is for every nation, tribe, tongue, every individual. This is the story of how God brings about the recognition within a largely Jewish church that they are called not just to be a light to other Jews, but a light to the entire world, to all people. God loves all people. His salvation, his healing, his death on the cross was for the entire world. And I'm gonna really hammer that truth home in a couple weeks as we preach through the next half of the book of Acts, where Peter preaches to Cornelius' family and he makes statements explicitly pointing out the truth of that statement, of that inclusive gospel message for all people. But today I wanna point out a sub-truth that I think is clearly present in this passage of Scripture as well. I think it's interesting to note really the incredible way God accomplishes this God thing through the lives of Peter and Cornelius and this devout Roman soldier and these two servants and this man known as Simon the Tanner. That if you think about it for a second, if you think about the magnitude of what God has accomplished in this short amount of time, this short passage of Scripture, God getting a people group who historically have been very, very ethnocentric, very much thinking about us as a people. We are the chosen people, a people who have really struggled to recognize that God didn't call them to be his chosen people just for them, but he called them to be a chosen people to be a light for the Gentiles, a light for the rest of the world, a people who wanted to be just very just secluded and just focus on themselves, that God is able to get them to really branch out, to be able to recognize and share the gospel to other people. That task is one that was huge. It was huge. It probably seemed impossible to a lot of people living in that time frame. A Jewish nation that was so inclusive, so exclusive of outsiders, for a movement that started as among the Jews to become a worldwide movement, probably seemed impossible. And you wonder, how would God do it? How would God get these people to recognize his calling, his love for those outside of their group? And I think it's really interesting how God does it in such an incredible way. He works it out through various individuals, each playing a small part in the greater narrative. I mean, you think about it for a second here. Peter was not necessarily like a willing participant in this activity. I mean, he has a vision from God. He has a voice speaking from heaven, telling him what to do, and he says no. Not once, not twice, but three times he says no. And God has to a fourth time explain it to him, say, I'm not talking just about food. Rise, go with these individuals. That he's kind of like getting dragged, kicking and screaming. On the flip side, you have this guy, Cornelius, whom has seen the reality that God exists. He's seen the Jews in their worship of Yahweh and seen that, you know what, this God is real. All these Roman deities, all this polytheism that's prevalent at the time, all the craziness that the Romans did to try and appease their gods, that's not true, it's not real. He recognized the truth of who God is. But he hadn't been really willing to jump in fully. He hadn't been willing to give up everything quite yet. He hadn't made that conversion to Judaism. He was a God-fearer. He was serving the Lord, but he hadn't given his all yet. But God calls him. He's like, I'm going to work with you. Take this step. Send these men to go call for Simon Peter. You have all of these other individuals in the story. You have a guy like Simon the Tanner, right? I mean, how does Peter even get into proximity to Caesarea to be able to share the gospel, to be able for these messengers to reach him, if Simon the Tanner isn't willing to let Peter stay in his house? We showed a map last week of some of Peter's travels in Acts 9. It's also relevant in Acts 10 because Peter had been in the mountains of Jerusalem, quite a distance from Caesarea. But as he has come through Lydda to heal Dorcas or Tabitha and then come... Excuse me, to heal Aeneas and then come to Joppa to heal Dorcas and Tabitha. He then feels called by God to stay there in the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. And so this man, just by showing a little bit of hospitality, is able to help bring together these two groups of people from the very Gentile town of Caesarea to where Peter is in Joppa. They're able to come together and find each other. You have this devout Roman soldier, we don't even know his name, who serves as a bodyguard for these two servants of Cornelius, who make the journey to go and get Peter. You have all of these individuals, each playing a small part, each doing their own little thing. But together we see how God orchestrates all of those parts, all of those pieces, to accomplish something incredible. I would submit to you, church, that the Bible really tells us how God wants to give his people dreams to accomplish for his kingdom. God wants to use us as his body. The Bible says we are the body of Christ. That he wants us to work together to do things that we would think on our own are just impossible. I think when we look throughout Scripture, I think there are some truths that we can draw on that relate to this here. A couple things I would just say to you. First, I would say, you know, that God wants to accomplish dreams through us that are bigger than we could ever ask or imagine that we could accomplish on our own. God wants us to be willing to have faith, to trust in him when he says, I want to do something through you that might seem like it's impossible in your own strength. Matthew 17, verses 19 through 20. The disciples come to Jesus because they've been unable to cast out this demon out of this young boy. And Jesus cast it out, and the disciples come to him asking him, in verse 19, they come to Jesus privately saying, why could we not cast it out? Jesus' response to them, it says, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. God isn't talking literally about mountains here. But mountains serve as the metaphor for the tasks that on our own seem like impossibly immovable objects. That God wants us to trust him. When he calls us to do something, I feel like a lot of times in our human nature, we resist the dreams that God tries to give us because they just seem too crazy to us. They seem too impossible. They seem like mountains, that there's no way that we could ever do that. There's no way that that mountain could ever move. That it's an obstacle that it just can't be done, Lord. I must be mishearing you. Can you imagine if Cornelius had thought that? If Cornelius had thought, God, I fear you, but I know there's no way I'm ever going to be accepted by this Jewish people. I know I'm never going to be truly accepted to be your follower. It's not worth sending these men to whoever this Simon Peter guy is. Or the Roman soldier or the servants, if they'd said, what good is this going to do? This Jew doesn't even know who you are, Cornelius. Why are you sending us to go get him? You know? Or Peter, responding to this vision, him saying, God, I don't want to eat anything unclean. I don't want to associate with people unclean. God, you can't be serious. Those Romans, why would a wealthy, powerful Roman centurion ever want anything to do with us, the church? There's no way that those people are actually interested in coming to know the Lord. Each on their own, the task seemed impossible, but God worked in each. As they each had faith that he could accomplish something in them, God was able to move an impossible mountain to bring about his will. A second truth I'd share with you this morning is that God's dreams are not meant to be accomplished alone. I alluded to this a moment ago, that we are the body of Christ. Romans 12 verses 4 and 5 tells us, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, talking about Christians, are one body in Christ, and individually members of it. Paul also teaches in Ephesians how we should function as that body. For he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, every part, every one of us, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We can't build the body up as individuals. We need to be connected to one another as we're all connected to our head, Jesus Christ. That when we look at this story, we see how none of these individuals on their own could have accomplished bringing salvation to the Gentiles. But each played their part. They played their part. They were obedient to the head, Jesus. And Jesus was able to use his body to do the work, to bring them together, to accomplish it. And last, but certainly not least, I would tell you, church, that accomplishing the dreams of God requires faith and obedience. We talked about faith a moment ago. It's a dream bigger than we could imagine. But I would point out to you that faith and obedience go hand in hand. The book of James tells us, show me your, you try and say, I have faith, you have deeds, but show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do. Faith and deeds, faith and action, faith and obedience need to work together. The Bible gives examples of this in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But then it goes on to show that faith isn't just a belief, but it's the conviction that leads to action. It gives several examples. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commanded as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Even men like Cornelius, who don't know the entirety of the truth yet. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, the man known as the man of faith, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Faith requires us to step out. We might not see the big picture. We might not know where we're going like Abraham. But faith requires us to step out and say, God, I trust you. I trust in the dream that you've given me. I don't know how it's all going to be accomplished. I don't know every step of the way, how it's going to come together. But I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to trust that you're going to do something that otherwise seems impossible to me. I'm going to have faith. I want to share with you a quick story, an incredible story that illustrates these points, I think, beautifully. As a church, we just got to take a missions trip to the Short Creek community up in the Twin Cities of Hilldale, Utah, and Colorado City, Arizona. We brought 26 individuals. And if you weren't here for when we explained this, the purpose of this missions trip, we were going to partner with a ministry known as the Short Creek Dream Center. And we got to hear the incredible story of how the Short Creek Dream Center came to be. That in the midst of this town, that if you're not familiar with its history, it was founded by the Fundamental Latter-day Saints Church, which is a group that split off back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, to form their own cult, would be a nice way of describing it, where they founded this own community to be able to practice polygamy. And when I say practice polygamy, really what I mean is human property and sexual slaves. You had this community where like the most recent leader, Warren Jeffs, you'd have men having 80-some wives, some as young as 12 years old. You'd have a system where everything was controlled, where people were required to tithe 100% of everything they had to Warren Jeffs and the leadership. So they had no money in their bank accounts. They had no homes to call their own. They were completely dependent upon the church. Education was outlawed. No one was allowed to go to public school. The only education that was allowed was homeschooling based on the sermons of Warren Jeffs. All jobs, all company, all of the economy controlled by him. Girls starting with the ages of 9 and 10 had bags put over their heads, brought to a room where they were molested in something called wife training. So that when they started menstruating at age 12, they would be given away to older men as gifts, prizes, to be whatever wife number that they wanted them to be. This place where people were held in bondage, spiritual bondage, economic bondage, educational bondage, and really had no way of getting out. A community where people now at this point, after Warren Jeffs was imprisoned for child sexual abuse because he taped the consummation of all of his wives, like I said, the one being 12 years old that got him sent to prison. As he eventually goes to prison, he makes all of these commands on his people, outlawing things such as literally fun. He makes every person in the community to take all the toys of their children, all the sports equipment of their children, and like place it on the road, on the highway, to be thrown away because they're not allowed to have it anymore. Makes them do just increasingly bizarre and crazy things so that he might somehow, in his mind, have the bars of his jail cell melt and come back to his people. I mean, just controlled everything through surveillance, through intimidation. Men who disobeyed, their wives and children would literally be taken from them. Wives were literally traded, bought and sold amongst men, treated as property along with their children. And in just incredibly dark, mind-boggling evil that was perpetrated 6 hours from us. And thinking, God, how in the world are you going to break into that community? How are you going to touch that community? How are people going to escape from that? I mean, ultimately, the people who did escape, the community, many have left the church because they actually still believe a lot of the beliefs that they'll tell you that I'm going to hell, let me go to hell in peace. They still believe that Warren Jeff spoke truth, but they believed that the hell that they were living under as members of the church had to be worse than the hell that they would go to in the afterlife. So they'd prefer to accept an eternal damnation than to continue living under those circumstances. So you'd question, God, how can you reach, how can you break in, how can you set free? And we got to hear this incredible story. You see, we stayed at this dream center that was housed in the home, in the residence, the former residence of Warren Jeffs. Think about that for a second. We got a tour of this house. We got shown rooms where abuse, incredible abuse, stories that I as graphic as I've been so far, things I would not feel sharing because they're so graphic. I am censoring myself, believe me. Incredible abuse took place here. But God was able to redeem it. God was able to transform it. God used this 30,000 square foot home. He used one of three of the 80-some wives of Warren Jeffs who were able to escape and get out of the church. He used one of these girls with nothing more than a fifth grade education to pursue the legal system, to take a step of faith to say, I want this house that was a house of horrors to be turned into a house of healing. And that through the legal processes, she was able to gain ownership of this 30,000 square foot home, 44 bedrooms, two commercial sized kitchens. She was able to get hold of it. Now, this girl with a fifth grade education who couldn't step into this house without having episodes of PTSD, she couldn't accomplish turning it into a house of healing on her own. God used this incredible couple, Glenn and Jenna Jones, whom God called to do something weird. They're living their lives owning successful businesses in California. God calls them to sell everything and move into their RV. And they're saying, God, why would we do that? Why are you calling us to take a vacation? But God, through a series of events, helps them sell their businesses, helps them do, just like I was saying before, does this God thing. And they just literally drive out after selling their home, selling their mattresses as the last thing that they owned in the home. Drive out in their RV not knowing where they're going to go. They get training as crisis response leaders through Samaritan's Purse and eventually end up in the vacation town of Page, Arizona, where they'd gotten married, going to a church service, still wondering where God was calling them. And in the midst of this church service, they hear about this missions trip to the Short Creek community to hand out backpacks. Through a series of events, they set up their RV in the middle of Short Creek, just feeling God had called them to this community. Through a crazy other series of events, through individuals, a night volunteer security guard at the Dream Center, they get connected with the individuals at the Dream Center. Through a crazy just like wedding shower, they get connected with Brielle Decker, the 65th wife who had been able to get the house. And through with each person just stepping out in faith, not really understanding how the big picture would come together, God connects these individuals. He connects Brian Steele of the Dream Center. He connects Glenn and Jenna Jones living in their RV. He connects Brielle Decker. He connects all of these moving pieces to allow for this house of horrors to be given, to be renovated, to be transformed, to become a Dream Center, to become a house of healing, to be a place where women who literally have no property, no finances, have nowhere to go, can make a phone call so that they can get picked up to escape their husbands as wife number 65 or whatever they might be. For those who've left the church who now are struggling with addictions and pain to go and get clean. For those who have no education, who have no job prospects, to take GED classes and receive hope for a future. It's an incredible, incredible story. And we see how each individual in the story, like Peter, like Cornelius, like Simon the Tanner, like the servant, they don't see the big picture. But they're obedient in faith. They're not limited by what they can see can be done. And they let God do something that is so much bigger than they could ever accomplish on their own. Church, this morning, I want to challenge us. One of the things we talked about on our missions trip was that, you know, when you go on a missions trip for God, a lot of times it opens your eyes to how big God is and the big things He wants to do through His people. And that we don't want to leave that way of thinking on a mission trip. We want to take it back with us. We want to say, God, what do you want to do? What are the big things you want to do through us? So I want to challenge us, church, whether you went on the mission trip or you're just hearing about it for the first time now, I want you to hear me when I tell you God wants to do big things through you. The salvation of Gentiles, the salvation of the Short Creek community, the salvation of our community. God wants to do it. I feel like God in His sovereignty set up this message, set up this timing. As my wife shared a little bit ago, we're getting ready to do our own little mission trip to our community. I believe God wants to use Hope Chapel to do huge things in this community. I believe God wants to see the people of our community come know Him. You don't know what kind of pain and hurt and darkness people are living in. People searching, needing to know Jesus. They're right here in our neighborhood. Their kids right across the street. During the time that the schools were shut down, we got to share food with kids who were on free and reduced lunches. I forget the percentages, but it was a huge percentage. Can you remind me, Amy, the percentage of kids just from across the street? I think it was something like over 50% of the kids had this need. We get to share the love of Jesus with them. You know, this weekend, there's a lot of small parts. We don't know how it's all going to fit together. Maybe your small part is just saying, you know what, I'm going to come and I'm going to volunteer to love on kids across the street. I'm going to come and I'm going to volunteer to cut pico de gallo or grill taco meat. I'm going to invite my neighbor, my family member, my coworker, my friend to church. Glenn, the director of the Dream Center, he challenged us. He reminded us, you know, studies show, church studies where people who are non-churched are asked when they're surveyed and said, if a friend of yours invited you to church, would you go? 70% of those who don't go to church said, yes, I would go if a friend of mine invited me to church. So we in our own mindset, we a lot of times think, we can't do anything big or huge or it's too much for us. I'll tell you, church, I really believe that next Sunday I would love to see this place packed. I would love to see us have to call the ushers in the back and say, hey, we need you guys to run over to the Sunday school rooms and grab more chairs. Because our church banded together and said, you know what, we're going to invite our neighbors. We're going to invite our community. We're going to share the love of Jesus with those around us because a gospel message is being preached here. I want to challenge us as a church, step out in faith. Trust God to do big things in and through us that we could never accomplish on our own. Pastor Japheth, would you and the worship team come? I just want to close this sermon this morning, close this time together this morning with a word of prayer. I never want to close any service without an invitation to those who maybe have come here this morning not knowing Christ. As I've talked about the will of God and the big thing that he wanted to do through Cornelius and Peter, I would share with you this morning that God wants to do a big thing in your life. That if you don't know Jesus, if you've come here thinking that there's no way that God could love me or God could save me or God could fix the brokenness that is inside of me, I want to tell you this morning, there is nothing that God can't do. No matter what mistakes you've made in the past, no matter what hurts you've experienced, no matter what baggage you have, God loves you. God wants to heal you. God wants to bring you into a relationship with Him. He wants to give you eternal life. What He asks of you is just to be willing to admit to Him that we can't do this on our own. That we need a Savior. Someone to save us from our sins. Someone to forgive us of the things that we've done. And Jesus did that when He died on the cross for us. And He came to be our Savior and Lord. To teach us a better way. To show us how to live for God. To have the kind of abundant life that we were created to have. And so if that's you this morning, in a moment we're going to sing one more song together and worship the Lord together and pray. And if you would like to learn more about how to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to be standing right over here. We'll have other members of our elder board and pastoral staff at the altars. We would love to pray with you this morning. And pray with you if you'd like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. For the rest of the church body, I just want to challenge you during this last song to open your heart to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I believe God wants to speak to you, whether you're a member, a regular, a visitor who's never been here before. I believe God wants to speak to you to give you dreams of things that He wants to accomplish through you. And I'll tell you, they might be dreams that seem impossible to you. They might be dreams where you don't understand how this first step is going to accomplish it or where it's going to lead to. I told you the story of Glenn and Jenna Jones, the directors of the Dream Center up there. I mean, they literally had this calling from God to sell everything they had and live out of their RV. I mean, that was mind-blowing. What is that going to accomplish, Lord? But as they were obedient, they were able to see how God used their obedience to do something that was beyond anything they could ask or imagine. So I want to challenge you this morning. Open your heart. Open your mind. Open your spirit to let the Holy Spirit speak to you, to give you dreams of things that God wants to do in your life. So would you stand with me this morning? I'm just going to close in a word of prayer. We're going to sing a song together and the altars will be open. If you want to make an altar at your seat or come pray at the front, I invite you just to open your heart to the Lord this morning. Let us pray. God, I just invite the presence of your Holy Spirit into this place. God, I pray that none of us would leave this morning without hearing from you. God, I pray, Lord, for those who maybe are being challenged to give their lives to you, would you just bathe them in your love. Bathe them in your spirit. Speak to them. Let them know that you desire to have a relationship with them. You desire to save them. To give them eternal life in you. Help them take that step of faith to accept you as their Lord and Savior. And for those in the room who've already accepted you, Jesus, may your Holy Spirit speak clearly to them. As your word says, as you appeared to Cornelius as clear as day and spoke to him, said, called him by name Cornelius and gave him a dream for his life. Would you give us dreams? Would you speak your will? And would you give us the faith and the obedience to step out to seek to accomplish those dreams, even though they're bigger than anything we could ask or imagine? God, we pray all these things so that you might be glorified in and through us. That your kingdom would come, that your will would be done here on earth in our lives at Hope Chapel as it is in heaven. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, the only name in which the impossible is made possible, the only name by which mountains can be cast into the sea. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's worship the Lord together.